Judges chapter 16, we pick back up with the account of Samson. Judges chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until the morning light, and then we will kill him." Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. And then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain which is opposite Hebron. After this it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." He said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I will become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up to now you've deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then it will become weak and I will be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web or a loom. And she fastened it with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin and the loom and the web. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he entertained them. And they made him stand between two pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. Well, let's pray. Our Father, only true and living God, we come to you through the mediation of your Son, triune God. We have no hope but you. Our hope is built not upon our imagination of what you must be like when we look out at nature or we observe our own selves, our souls, our minds and hearts, and we know that we're made in your image. But God, these things are such a poor reflection of you, and sin has bent the picture. So we look at you in the scriptures and we see the perfect unveiling of all that we need to know for life, for godliness, what we need to believe, what we need to do. And though you have not showed us but a fragment of what there is to see of your perfections, we know enough. So we come to you this evening and we ask that because of the great plans that you have for the glory of your Son, who is enthroned even now at your right hand, who will rule over all matter, all planets, all galaxies, all individuals, and make them as still as a glass sea underneath his feet. But until that day, God, we pray that you would give us grace to wake up and to turn our hearts to you and to see you for who you are and to love what we see and to follow. God, you know us. And we don't think we could cover the inadequacy of our response to you with a great heap of religious words. And belonging to this little church, Lord, we're grateful to be here, but that certainly is no covering. There's no righteousness in anyone here that could supply our lack. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ again and again that we come to. And there is a well-beaten path in our soul to the mercy seat. Mercy, God, for the sins we've committed. Grace for the task ahead of us. We think of those in our fellowship who are isolated with sickness and are not able to be with us and so frequently are tired, and the enemy is there to speak such convincing lies to their heart about you or about their brothers and sisters. God, answer them and help us to be mindful of them and not to love in our good intentions only, but indeed. This evening we ask that you would teach us the simple lessons that we have from Samson. Not because we don't know those things. God, we have come across these lessons before, but we want to be taught so that we can be doers of the word for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are going to pick up again with the life of Samson, and this actually will be our last Wednesday with Samson in chapters 13 and 14 and 15. We saw the great mercies of the Lord. One of the extraordinary mercies was, the extraordinary evidences of mercy, was the fact that even though the Israelites had been under the Philistine boot and had been living with the emptiness of worshiping God and the Philistine idols. And even though this had been going on for a long time, this is the first time in the book of Judges that we do not read that the people cried out to the Lord in their misery. Not even, we're not talking about a cry of perfect repentance, just misery. And they don't. They become accustomed. So no cry goes up to heaven. And yet we see that God himself stoops to rescue his people. We find the faithfulness of Samson's parents being very careful, even asking them, the divine messenger, to come back and say it again. Exactly what do you want from us? And as far as we know, they do exactly what the Lord would have them to do. But sadly, in chapter 14, when Samson is a young adult, the first thing we do see is that he is a self-centered, self-indulged young man who trades everything for what he wants. He falls in love with a Philistine woman who is not a believer. His parents warn him against this, and he chooses it anyway and breaks their hearts. But another picture of mercy. The Bible is very clear. The parents didn't understand what was happening. But we do, because we can read in the book of Judges that this was actually of the Lord. That God would use Samson, even his selfishness, in order to stir up a conflict between him and the Philistines so that he might use that as an occasion to save his people. Mercy on the heels of mercy. Now, what happens next? We looked at all of that last time, and then after Samson has a couple of conflicts with the Philistines, he begins to judge Israel, and he judges them for 20 years. But toward the end of 20 years, we find in chapter 16, verse 1, another very sad picture of Samson's heart. Samson knows that there's a prostitute that lives in Gaza, and he goes there. And he spends the night with the prostitute. Now, the townspeople are tipped off. Samson, the judge of Israel, the one that has in some measure thrown off our rule, Samson is in the prostitute's home. So they close the gates and lock the gates. There's a wall around the town and there's gates. So they lock the gates and they lie in wait until the morning when they expect him to leave. Samson just leaves in the middle of the night. And when he gets to the locked gates, with that supernatural strength, he just rips out the great posts and the great gates and the bars, and he carries it far away. In verse 4, we find another woman. Samson falls in love with another unbeliever. This time, her name is Delilah. Actually, this is the only woman in Samson's self-ruin that we actually know her name. So Delilah, and we know the account. It doesn't seem, we don't know if she's a Philistine or an Israelite, but we know this, that she doesn't really care about the Philistines nor the Israelites, but she does care about the Philistine money. And so the Philistine lords, the chiefs of the five great cities, come to her and promise her an enormous amount of money if she could, you know, find out Samson's, the secret of his strength. And so we've seen this pattern in Samson before. There's a playful game at first. And when you read it, you know, and you don't just think of it as a Sunday school story, but this is a real account. It's not a complete account, but it's a real account. You wonder why Samson goes for it at all. I mean, after a few times when every time he tells her, you know, he ends up being tied up and men rush out. You know, why doesn't, when she says to him, "You don't really love me," why doesn't he say to her, "Love, woman, you keep trying to get me killed"? But obviously Samson is confident in his supernatural strength and is not worried. And he doesn't mind playing this game with Delilah. So he tells her a few things. And in the Hebrew, the first thing is not just undried ropes, but it's undried bowstrings. So if they wrap me in these bowstrings, that's the secret. Well, he breaks it. Wrap me in these ropes, new ropes. Well, he breaks them and put my hair in a loom. Well, he just pulls the loom out. And nothing that they do can in any way affect Samson's strength. And so I suppose that he thinks it's good fun. Well, Delilah really pours on the pressure, and she finally gets Samson to talk. And the sad statement that here's a man that God has raised up, and he tells all of his heart to this pagan woman. And this time, of course, he's told her the truth. So when she gets him to sleep and his hair is cut and the Philistines come, he is weak. And he rises up saying to himself, I'll just get up and break the cords like I do every time and take care of this small band of Philistines. And he did not know that God himself, that the Spirit of God in that equipping way had withdrawn himself. So he's weak. He's captured and bound, and they gouge his eyes out and they take him to prison, where he's forced in prison to do the work of a slave, where they can mock him. He pushes a grindstone around and he grinds at their mill. Now, before we go any further, just stop. Look, notice two things. What's the difference between religious optimism and faith? Are you religious optimist? I mean, I hope you're not a religious pessimist, right? But are you a religious optimist, or are you a believer? Faith is not saying to yourself, look, things are going to get better, because things don't always get better. Faith is studying what God reveals and living on that, right? And there are many hope-filled realities in Scripture that when we study them and hold them before our eyes, we are able to endure. And we're going to talk about that this Sunday, because the next verse in Romans talks about how to endure in periods of particular difficulty. What about hope? What about prayer? So faith is looking at what God says and responding to that as if God really tells the truth every time. Optimism is more what we're used to in our culture. Well, everything's going to work out because God is God. But optimism is no foundation for a Christian to live on. Samson's an optimist. I'll get up and break the cords just like I do every time. He just presumes that no matter what he does, he's one of God's favorites. And so living on optimism instead of responding to the realities that God has given him to live by, he finds himself surprised by his weakness. The American evangelical church kind of like that. You go to conferences and things and they say, conventions, and they say, we're doing better. And if they're not doing better, they say, well, we've got a new plan. I remember in the year 2000 going and speaking to a group of Southern Baptist churches in the Northwest. So this was not many Southern Baptists in the Northwest. So they had to have three states combined, Washington, Idaho, and Oregon. And so all the leaders of the churches and then all the leaders of the convention were at this thing. And I happened to be preaching there. I thought it was just a normal meeting, but it ended up being their yearly meeting. And all the leaders of the convention, after I preached, got up and said, you know, the year 2000 was a pretty significant year for Southern Baptist. Do you know why? Do you remember why? Not Y2K. Do you remember why? Remember the bold mission thrust? To take the gospel to every group in the world, which was a good plan. It was a good aspiration by the year 2000. Well, it fell far short. Now, that had been going on for decades, and millions had been spent, and people had spent their life. And so it's a bit of a downer to get up and say, okay, guys, the year 2000, we didn't do it. 40 years, we didn't do it. So what they did was they didn't mention the decade-long effort and the fact that it had come, the date had come, and they failed. So what they did was they said in 2000, they didn't mention the old one, they just said, we've got a new thing, 1 million baptisms in 2001, by 2001. So, which I think was a very bad goal. I mean, it's easy to get, you know, the Roman Catholics get 1 million baptisms. That's not necessarily a healthy thing. Optimism. We end up being like the emperor with his invisible clothes. You know, we pay a lot of money for them. We ask each other, do we look impressive? And we say, of course we're impressive. And the world looks at us and laughs. The beauty of the church, what is it? God with us. The strength of a church, God with us. John Wesley's dying words when his friends came around, I've told you them before, such a startling answer. His co-worker said, John, think about all that God did through you. And they were naming all the statistics, how many churches were started, how many hundreds of thousands of people were now Methodists. And John Wesley interrupted them. And though we don't agree with everything John Wesley said when it came to theology, Wesley's final statement was a very good one. He said, no, best of all, God was with us. Samson forgets this. Presuming on God with his spiritual optimism, he's captured and his sin destroys him. Look at the nature of sin also. So religious optimism, it's not what we want. We want a faith. What does God say? I live on that. But what about the nature of sin? It's not easy to see sin. It's much easier to see sin in other people. It is hard to see the nature of sin in us. I mean, I know we say things like this. I need to really move forward in this area. But how do you see your sin in that area? I mean, do you see it the way God sees it? Do you see it even the way you see sin in other people's lives? That's a lot easier. So we can see the nature of sin in Samson. Not all sins have the same consequence, right? But all sin has the same nature. Look how hateful sin is in the life of Samson. Think of it. Samson squanders the extraordinary gift God gives him just for a momentary fling with a prostitute or to make Delilah like him. Samson puts Delilah's feelings above all of Israel's rescue. Samson thought he was buying a moment of happiness. In reality, he was buying a lifetime of misery. What bitterness must have filled Samson's heart? All right, this is a Sunday school story, but it is true. You can imagine the binding, the thrashing around, the horror of realizing he hasn't strength any longer, the Philistines rejoicing over him, blinding him. Day after day, Samson wakes up in a prison and his hands are put onto the mill and he begins to push again. The mocking insults, this is the work of slaves. He could have led Israel to the end of his days, an Israel that had repented and walked near the Lord. But instead, for one night with the prostitute or to give in to the argument of Delilah, he sells it all. But ultimately, look at the nature of Samson's sin. He brings such shame on God. Praises will be sung to Dagon by thousands because Samson wouldn't live for someone other than himself. I don't think any Christian would say that Samson was a good model to follow. You could say, well, God forgave Samson. Samson's in the book of Hebrews as a believer. So it's okay if we live that way. So what do we learn from Samson? What do you have in Samson? You have a biographical lesson. You see the ugliness of sin. To Samson, it looked so pretty. It looked so cheap. It looked so right. I have a right to do this. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's just me. Why shouldn't I do it? And you see the destruction that came into his life. But in James chapter 1, you have the same thing, except it's explained theologically. Listen to what James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That says so much. God doesn't tempt. Our hearts tempt us. When we give in, it leads to sin, which leads to death. Every gift that is good comes from one source, God, and it stays good, like God. No shifting, no changing. And every gift that doesn't come from God is not good. Well, let's look at some of the lessons for God's people. The tragedy of Samson really is a mirror, not just of Samson's sin, but it's a mirror for Israel to look into, and it's a mirror for us to look into. Now, we all need mirrors, okay? So we have, I've never been to anybody's house that didn't have a mirror. So we have vanity mirrors, right? In your bathroom, where we get dressed and we brush our teeth, and if you're a lady, where you put your makeup on, men, you make sure your hair is acceptable. We have full-length mirrors to make sure that it's not just from here up that we're presentable, you know. And then we have portable mirrors. We have mirrors in our car and someone's at the stoplight and it turns green and they're not moving. And you wonder what's their problem and you look and and he or she is looking in the mirror, messing with their face. Women, you have little mirrors in your purse. I forgot the mirrors in the bathroom that it always fascinated me. The giant magnifier mirror with the special lights, daytime, nighttime, you know, the makeup mirror. I stay away from the makeup mirror, all right? But anyway, Samson's a mirror, but he's a portable mirror. It's not a big theology lesson. You don't have to memorize a whole list of facts. It's easy. Samson can be carried with you tomorrow, and you can use it as a mirror. Samson is a picture of what happens when religion no longer has God, when extraordinary gifts no longer have God. It's a mirror of Israel. If you just step back and look at Samson's life, you can see a picture of Israel, really. Samson was raised up from nothing, chosen only because of the kindness of God and what he intended to do for others. Richly gifted, loved with a unique love, and yet he gives himself to others. Other loves. Apparently sure that God will always be there waiting on him when he decides to kind of return. Israel's like that. Chosen merely from the good pleasure of God, not only for her happiness, but eventually to bring salvation to the whole world. She receives a unique love, a love that God has never given to any other nation. God lavishes so many gifts upon her. She has the covenant, the word, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the nearness of God, the protection of God, access to God. And she gives it away. She sells it cheaply over and over through the pages of the Old Testament. Do you remember Hosea 2? The Bible talks about Israel thinking that the happiness that she has in life comes from idols. Really, it's God. So she takes all the abundance that she has, and instead of thanking God, she offers it back in a sacrifice to an idol. This is what verse 8 of Hosea 2 says. She does not know that it was I, God speaking about Israel. It was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So we see a picture of Israel in the same, in the life of Samson. What about us? Chosen, the Christian. Chosen, not because of anything good in you. Loved with a distinguishing love. Unearned love. Unsought love. You didn't ask God. It didn't start with you saying to God, God, I know that the world offers me so many things, and I know religion offers me so many things, but I tell you, I don't really want any. I just want to know what it is to be loved by the God that made me. We didn't do that. God loved us first, and then we loved him back. So many gifts, forgiveness, life from death, adoption, access, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, strength for the journey. And yet, what Christian doesn't see themselves in Samson? Prone to take all that God has given us and to presume that we are favorites of God because of the covenant of grace. And to say, no matter how many times I go off into sin, God will be there waiting for me. Or like Israel, prone to attribute our happiness to what the world is giving us. My newest relationship, the event that's coming up this weekend, my hobbies, the things I can buy. These make me happy. And so we turn and devote all that we have back to them. Hosea 7 verse 9 says this, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. That's the hope of the Christian. And that's a hope that we see in the life of Samson. Samson presumes that all will be well, but there is an amazing display of mercy here. That even though Samson tragically drifts, there are two times in this book that we see Samson praying, and in both of those times, God answers. First, after the great victory with the jawbone of the donkey over the 1,000 soldiers at the Battle of Lehi, he drops the weapon and says to God, I'm going to die of thirst. And so God splits the rock open and water pours out. And he names it the fountain of the one who cries out, the fountain of the one who prays. Now in this chapter, when he's there and everyone's praising Dagon in the temple and they're mocking him, he prays and asks God, will you strengthen me one more time? And in both times, God hears him. In both situations, he's completely dependent upon God's mercy. But in one of them, he's not just needy. He's needy because he has repeatedly rebelled against God. And it's brought this destruction on him. And yet God still hears him. It is an amazing thing, Christian. And don't miss this when you look at the life of Samson. In times when your sin has brought you to the bottom, you don't cry out to the Lord and say, God, if you hear me just one more time, I'll do better tomorrow. There's no bargaining with God, is there? So Christ's finished work is the foundation. But let Samson meet you at the door before you enter into the Holy of Holies, before you enter into the courtroom of God where the mercy seat is. And let Samson remind you, God can hear his children even when their voice is spoken from a Philistine temple because of their sin. But don't presume on God. Samson thinks that because of the strength and the past rescues, and I mean, how many times has he toyed with Delilah, and every time she binds him, he just breaks it. He thinks that he is, you know, in a sense, God's handpicked man, and there is no danger of God ever casting him off. And yet God does withdraw from him. Israel thinks that because of God's covenant and all the privileges that she has, that no matter how she responds to him, while God may be strict with other people, he'll never be that way with me. And God does deal with her strictly. We think of the Babylonian exile. Do you use the covenant of grace as some kind of excuse in your mind that because we are in a covenant of grace with God, that means that we can take him lightly and we can disobey him freely and we will be free from the consequences that Samson or Israel incurred? The covenant of grace, that distinguishing kindness, guarantees that if you take sin lightly, God will discipline you. Not that he wouldn't discipline you. He loves you too much to give you back to the world. He will not let you who carry his name drop it. It's tragic when the church drifts. That's true. It's more tragic when the church drifts and ignores God's gracious proddings. Doesn't listen to the sermon, doesn't pay attention in the quiet time, reads the two or three chapters for the day, closes my Bible, I say to myself, well, that was a good reading. That was interesting. I learned new things. And then I go about my day living for myself, presuming that God is just thrilled to receive me back anytime I get tired of sin. That's tragic when we go like that and we lose the nearness of God. But it is most tragic when the church drifts, loses the presence of God, and still goes around in ignorance, boasting that we are God's favorite. In Revelation chapter 3, we see the same thing happening in the church of Laodicea. Do you remember the verse? Revelation 3:17. God says to Laodicea, because you say, now there are two problems in Laodicea. All right. Number one, you say, I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything. Second, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. All right, two problems. You are, because of your, earlier in verse 16, because of your lukewarmness, I will spit you out. Because of your coldness, I am outside of the church. You have lost fellowship with your own Savior. And Christ is at a distance, outside. And yet on the inside, you're still saying you're so rich. I mean, what if that's us? What if that's you as an individual? It doesn't matter how you look to everyone else. Ask yourself before the crisis, before the cry, the Philistines are upon you, before the crisis in the home, before the crisis in the church. Am I what I think I am? Or am I like Laodicea? I'm doing great. I don't think I really need anything, but thank you for asking. And God says, you are so wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In Jeremiah 2, God in the first few verses says, I remember the days when we walked together in the early days of our betrothal, me and Israel. And then he says this. He points out that they drift from him, but while they're drifting from him, one of the evidences of the depth of the sin is they don't notice that God is no longer there. So let me read you verse 5-8. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness? Through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. They transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. They walked after things that did not profit. So before the crisis, take stock. What is your true spiritual condition? You have time to answer that now. Or you will have to answer it in the midst of a crisis when really it's too late to answer the question. We see in this chapter another great lesson, that God will vindicate his honor. So there's the tragedy of Samson and his sin and his arrogant presumption and his ignorance of God so that he thinks he can just shake himself anytime he wants after sin and be restored. But there's another wonderful lesson, the vindication of God's honor. We've seen this so many times. God entrusts his honor when he's in relationship with the people, a covenant relationship. They bear his name. These are the people of God. And so God entrusts his honor to a great degree into the hands of those people. And they can either hold high the name of God by the way they live, or they can drop God's honor or dishonor him. And we remember that in the life of Moses. He gets angry with Israel. He strikes the rock. He yells at the people. It's not what God told him to do. Later, God explains to Moses what really happened there. Moses would say, well, the people made me angry. And God said, well, actually, this is what you did. You broke faith with me. I gave you a stewardship, a task. I trusted you. You broke faith. You failed to be faithful. Second, you did not uphold my name, or you did not treat me as holy in their midst. So Moses fails in the task. And in his failure, he doesn't demonstrate that God is holy in front of the people by the way he lived. And so God doesn't let him go into the promised land. Every Jew from that day till today, every person that reads that text knows something about the character of God that we wouldn't necessarily have known in the same way otherwise. That God takes obedience seriously even among those who are his choicest servants. And so God uses Moses' life in the way that he disciplines him to lift up his name. If we drop his honor, God will uphold it, but often at our expense. Now, in this case, Israel is under the discipline of the Lord, and then Samson is under the discipline of the Lord. There he is, blinded and grinding there at the mill. And what is the consequence? Well, oftentimes, because the unbeliever doesn't understand God, the shame of the believer becomes God's shame. Samson's shame becomes Jehovah's shame because the worshipers of Dagon don't say this. Israel's God is a clean God. He's so uptight about things, you know, they would think. I mean, he really takes things seriously. And look, here's his champion. And we know how he's been living. He's been doing it right in our midst. We know that the life he's chosen, it's not the life that his God would be pleased with. And that's why he's in our hands. No, quite the opposite. They say Dagon, more powerful than Jehovah, has delivered Jehovah's champion into our hands. And they call for a giant celebration with thousands and thousands of Philistines. When we live in sin, and God has to discipline us from love, then the shame of our sin often becomes God's shame. That is, His reputation is damaged, not only by the way we live, but by what the world thinks of Him when He disciplines us. And the world misinterprets it and thinks when they look at a miserable Christian, oh, Jesus wasn't enough for them. Look at them. I mean, contrast the message we send out to the world. The believer walking near the Lord is happy even when we don't have what the world thinks you have to be happy. Even in the hardest of circumstances, the world doesn't understand why you are still happy. And so the name of Christ is lifted high. They may not embrace Christ, but they know He's not common. But then when we live like they do and in judgment, we become miserable and more empty than they are. But we still have the name of Jesus. We still show up at church and they look at us and they say, their Savior's not enough. And that leads to a very hopeful thing. God will often rescue His name from dishonor. He will set the record right by rescuing a people who have no right to ask for a rescue, like Samson or like Israel. Here, Samson's request is not that he would be taken out of a prison, but as a blind man, he wants to have revenge on the Philistines. And God uses that and to break the power of the Philistines. He pushes the temple down. So many are in there. More die in that moment than he ever killed before that. But if you think about Israel and the way God dealt with them in Ezekiel 36, read that some night. We don't have time tonight, but there's a wonderful passage where God says this over and over and over. It is because of what you did. You sinned. I judged you. I sent you into Babylon. And everywhere you went, you profaned my name. Now, 70 years later, for my great name's sake, Israel, not for your sake, for my name's sake, I'm about to act and I will rescue you. And he says, then they will know, the world, that I am the Lord, the I am, when I am sanctified or set apart as holy in you, in their sight. So when God rescues Israel from Babylon, but not only that, when God rescues the heart, he goes on to say, I will give you a clean heart. You will look at the sin of the past and you will grieve over what you did. When you're restored, and all the world will watch the changes that happen in your life, and then they will know that I am the Lord. What do we do with this? Well, what about our repentance? When we see we sin, and we see that, you know, if we're careful, we do see sin creeping up and choices being made that are wrong. And so we have that wonderful door of repentance. We don't have to just keep walking away from the Lord. The grace of Christ has opened up that door and we can turn back. Repentance is not a law thing. It's not a work you do to earn God's love again. It's not penance. It is an open door to come back. You don't have to walk off the cliff like Samson did. You can stop and you can turn and you can see the Savior and you can go back to Him. But make sure your repentance includes the vindication of God. When we find ourselves in a sin that we have committed frequently, and we are so ashamed that we hardly find the courage to say it to God in prayer, we go all around it. You know, God, I know, you know, I haven't done very well this week. No, be honest. What have you done this week? And you almost can't even say it. Just you and God. Because in your mind, there's that little whisper. You know He doesn't want to hear from you again. At a time like that, remember Samson. God, remember Ezekiel 36. God, for your name's sake, not for my sake, I don't deserve it. For your name's sake, restore me. Give me a tender heart, a pure heart, an obedient heart again. Plead passages like Ephesians 36 at the throne. God, you will receive so much more glory if I will turn back. If you would receive me back and teach me to walk obediently, than if I stay hiding from you in my shame. Sometimes in my prayer life, the only thing that makes me want to talk to God is the realization that it would be much more glorifying to God for me to just come back now and say to him, it's true. Here I am. And to repent than for me to say to God, oh, God, I'm sure you don't want to see me right now. You're probably, you know, like humans, it's going to take a while for you to cool down. So I'll just hide out in the corner over here, miserable, and kind of pay for my crimes, and then I'll come to you at a later date. Well, you won't honor the Lord that way. How do you pray for others who are drifting? Well, Samson, or Ezekiel 36. When you see the church drifting, and the world is praising its idols more loudly than ever, and mocking the claims of Christ, I am really more encouraged because I go to the Lord and say, do you hear what they say? They tell us that there's no hope in you. They tell us that you can't do those kind of things again in our day. So God, come and silence the songs that are offered to Dagon in our generation. God will see to it that Dagon is humiliated. He does. He even uses Samson's selfish desire to just get revenge to show everyone in the Philistine nation, everyone in the Israelite nation, and every nation that ever hears this story, and every person that's ever read it ever since, that Dagon really is just such a nobody, and that God is God. I mean, let me ask you, how many people have you witnessed to at work? Family reunions, who said to you, you know, I would follow Jesus, but I don't know. I've always been a Dagon follower. I mean, I don't even know anybody who knows who Dagon is, except unless you're sitting in a church service. Nobody takes Dagon seriously. No one cries out to Dagon in their moment of sorrow. No one holds the new baby in their hand and thinks, maybe I should offer it to Dagon because if I make this ultimate sacrifice, he'll give me better crops, a better job, a better paycheck, a better bonus. Nobody hopes in Dagon, fears Dagon, even mentions Dagon. But Jesus of Nazareth, how many countless tens and hundreds of thousands, even today, even in our country, would rather die than deny Christ? How many people in foreign lands do die rather than deny Christ? How many give up everything so that they can have Christ? No one does that for Dagon because God has humiliated Dagon. And God will one day humiliate every other version of Dagon. So when we pray, don't pray like the conservative American who doesn't know Christ. Oh, God, things are bad. Those people are ruining our country. God, you deserve all the love and all the praise of all people in our nation. But Dagon is still being sung to under another name. So rise up. Amy Carmichael, I've told you before, when the Hindus mocked the apparent weakness of the Christian religion as she talked to people one after another, and the people, when she got to Jesus Christ, would just turn and walk away. And so the Hindus came to her, the upper echelon, the upper caste, the Brahmins, and they would say to her, you should go back home. No one here will ever believe that story. And so she was bothered, and she was reading John Milton, which we don't normally probably do when we're bothered, but she did. And that wonderful poem, Samson Agonistes. And in the poem, I want to read it to you again, just a small part. It's a long poem. There's a paragraph where in Milton's imagination, Samson's dad comes to him and visits him in prison and says to him, son, what have you done? And Samson confesses, I did it, he says. I've given the weak people in Israel a wound. I mean, they were already weak and doubting God. Now look what I've given them. And I've given the worshippers of Dagon a new song to sing. It's my fault. Then he says this to his father, this only hope relieves me, that the strife with me hath end. Dagon's already whooped me. All the contest is now between God and Dagon. Dagon has presumed, with me overthrown, to enter the battlefield with God. his deity comparing and preferring before the God of Abraham. He, be sure, God, that is, will not connive, right? That means to make slow, methodical plans. God won't sit and make long plans, all right? He will not linger, thus provoked, but will arise and his great name assert. Dagon must stoop, and before long receive such a discomfit. I looked that word up. It means an embarrassment. As shall quite despoil him of all his boasted trophies that he won by me. Nothing is more certain. God will not long defer to vindicate the glory of his name against all competition, nor will he long endure it doubtful whether God be Lord or Dagon. Dagon must fall. So, real application for the believer. Isaiah 50. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Yes, but God, sometimes my prayers are lifted up from a prison or a pagan temple that my long, indifferent, cold heart has brought me to. Yes. But if you can turn back to God for God's glory, he will rescue you, and you will honor him.